In part 30, we looked at the beginning of David's troubles with his son Absalom, and then we know that Absalom murdered his brother Amnon and then took off into exile up north to where his maternal grandfather lived. And then eventually Absalom returned to Jerusalem. We read the details about that. And then we read about the very beginning of Absalom's treacherous rebellion against his father David. And we finished there. David was forced once again to flee for safety. Spent all that time fleeing from Saul, and now he was fleeing from his own flesh and blood, his own son. So please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. And last week we left David's group as they crossed over Jerusalem's eastern boundary at the Kidron Brook, the Kidron Valley, and they were saying their sad farewells to their beloved city of Jerusalem. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. And lo, Zadok also, Zadok the priest, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. Again, that Kidron Valley was the eastern boundary of the city of Jerusalem. So this Abiathar that it mentions here, he was the high priest at that time, and Zadok was a quote-unquote regular priest. But he was a notable, very well-respected priest. The Bible says lots of good things about him. He says that all of the Levites, and all of the Levites mentioned here would have specifically included the Kohathite Levites, the only ones who were authorized to prepare and to transport the Ark of the Covenant, okay, when it had to be transported. But now David had some second thoughts about them, about the priests and the Levites, and about the Ark of the Covenant being with him. He was concerned about their safety and the safety of the Ark as well. Verse 25, and the king said unto Zadok, carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again, he will bring me back again, and show me both it, the city, and his habitation. So his habitation would likely have been the Ark. You know, that was the Ark of the Covenant, was God's throne, his earthly throne, copied off his heavenly throne. And so his habitation, wherever the Ark was where God's habitation was. So it would have been specifically the special new tents that David had constructed for it, and not the original tent tabernacle, which was still pitched out of Jerusalem in Gibeon. Verse 26, but David speaking here, if he, the Lord, thus say, I have no delight in you, behold, here am I, let him, the Lord, do to me as seems good unto him. And I think that was a pretty good and selfless point of view of David's here. He really wanted to be back in the Lord's good books, if you will. But he was basically saying, thy will be done. The Lord God's will be done. And we should say that too, shouldn't we, brethren? You know, we go through our trials, we certainly do, and it, it certainly is sometimes very hard for us to think that way. You know, Jesus did, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." And that's where the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit comes to our aid, as it certainly did with David. Verse 27. The king said also unto Zadok the priest, and so David, as well as being concerned about the safety of the priests and of the Ark of the Covenant, he had another plan here. The king said also unto David to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? So the word seer means prophet, and as well as seer, who is a person who has the special God-given gifts of seeing or insight into important future events, comes from this Hebrew word ra-r-a-a-h, can also mean spy, and it is translated as spy 6 times in the Old Testament scriptures, spy. And once we see this here, spying was exactly what David had on his mind for Zadok and Abiathar. Still in verse 27, "Return unto the city, into the city in peace, and your 2 sons with you." Now, Absalom had not arrived in the city just yet, so he's basically saying, get yourself down there, get settled back in there, you know, as though you'd never left, type of thing. "Return into the city in peace, and your 2 sons with you, Ahimaaz your son, and Jonathan the son of Abiathar." Verse 8, okay, the first word is see, and the first Hebrew word is ra. He was saying spy. So get yourself down there and spy. Now, you might remember Vivian will anyway, that we read of Absalom hiring David's former top counselor Ahithophel as a spy in Absalom's plot against David. And now here's David returning the compliment. Still in verse 28, "I, David, will tarry remain in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify or inform me." Okay, that's good. So what David was saying now is, okay, they were just passing over the boundary at the Kidron Valley, and they were heading for somewhere that David called the plain of the wilderness. Now we say, you know, not sure, but this could have been the same area of wilderness that's quite like David may have hidden there before when he was on the run from Saul. But it was also could have been the same area of wilderness quite close to Jerusalem where 1,000 years later, shortly before Jesus' last Passover, that he hid from the Jewish authorities who were pursuing him. And he did that just so that the timing for his death on Passover day would work out accurately, exactly according to God's will. Okay, verse 29. "Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried, they remained there." Interesting, as we read this, that Abiathar was actually the high priest, but it was Zadok who was always the one of the two who was mentioned first. And it was always Zadok who served as the spokesman. I'm not sure why that is, but it's definitely the case. You read of more about Zadok than you do of Abiathar. Anyway, not important. Verse 30. Now, "And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet." Okay, now Mount Olivet was the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was only about a mile from Jerusalem to the east. Okay, so you can picture it north, south, east, west. So you can picture it about a mile from Jerusalem to the east, and you can find it on Google Maps if you have access. Still in verse 30, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot. So having his head covered and going barefoot, they were both tokens of mourning and sorrow. And sorrow because of their exile from their beloved home. And we read of that in a couple of places where other people did it. Isaiah did it, and one of the other prophets did it too. And when David did that, when he had his head covered, David's group of followers followed suit, and they did the same as their king did. That's quite often what they did in those days. The king would show some emotion, and his followers there would do the same, and they would follow suit. Okay, still in verse 30, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. So it keeps telling you that they're going up. So where are they going? They're going up into the Mount of Olives. Now, I think it's really interesting that David and his sorrowing group would have passed so close to the area that would later be cultivated as the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And of course, that was the site of another very famously sorrowing group 1,000 years later. And actually, the most tragic example of sorrowing in all of human history. And you know who that was, and you know when that was. So that was, on the night of Jesus' last Passover. It's also interesting, though, I think you're all familiar with the shortest verse in the Bible, is Jesus wept in Matthew. And this was also very close to the spot that Jesus wept shortly prior to the raising of Lazarus. And there's a wonderful story of explanation that goes around that. We won't get into it today. But this Mount of Olives was evidently a place of weeping and sorrowing. Okay, let's go back to David and his fleeing, sorrowing group. Again, after the departure of the priests who went back into the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would shortly be occupied by Absalom and his fellow conspirators. And I call them conspirators because that's what the scripture says, verse 31. And one person told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said a short prayer here. He said, O Lord, I pray you, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now we know that the Lord did actually hear this prayer of David's, and as we'll see, he acted upon it not so very long afterwards. He acted upon it. Verse 32, and it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the Mount of Olives, where he worshipped God. Now that's interesting statement there, where he worshipped God. Now, did David actually pause to stop and worship the Lord up on the summit of the Mount of Olives at that time, on that occasion when they were fleeing? Or was the author of 2 Samuel, was he meaning that the Mount of Olives was a favourite place that David had frequently come to worship God on previous occasions? Not absolutely sure of that, but if the latter is true, how absolutely miraculously wonderful, or the other way we could say it is how wonderfully miraculous that this sacred place where the Lord Jesus and David's human descendant would spend so much of his time was especially chosen by God for David too. You know, these things don't just happen by accident. Now, it may well be the commentators, you know, the Bible scholars and commentators believe that this was the time and the place where David composed Psalm number 3. So let's please bookmark 2 Samuel 15. Please bookmark 2 Samuel 15. And let's take a quick run through this psalm. It's only a short psalm. Psalm 3. And just to get an insight into David's state of mind at this time. Okay? He was sorrowing. He was grieving because he'd been sent out of... He'd had to leave his beloved Jerusalem, but he trusted in the Lord. Okay, let's go in Psalm 3, and there's a preface of this particular psalm. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Okay, verse 1, Psalm 3, verse 1, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Selah. We see that word Selah throughout the Psalms, and we believe that that word Selah might mean, you know, what God is trying to tell us there is, hey, think on this point. Think on it because this is an important point. So whenever you see Selah, look back at what has just been said and think and think, there's something important there for us to read. Well, let's continue for now in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. The Lord God's holy hill, where David normally would have prayed to him, it would normally have been the hill on which the Ark of the Covenant was housed. So, formerly in the location of the original tent tabernacle, but more recently, the location of the new tent that David had built for the Ark. But now, being separated from Jerusalem and separated from the Ark of God, this holy hill then was the hill that David refers to here is the Mount of Olives, where he was at that time. And what better place than that hill, that sacred hill? Now, although the Mount of Olives certainly has frequently been a place of sorrow, as we've already seen, it is also prophesied to become the very opposite, a place of great joy one day soon when the feet of the returning Lord Jesus will touch down on that very summit. Verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. And were there 10,000 people against him then? This would indicate that a very high proportion of David's subjects had turned against him and gone with Absalom. And some of them would soon be pursuing him. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Now this is important, brethren. Look at these words here. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, save me. For you have smitten all my enemies upon the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Verse 8. Salvation, brethren, belongs unto the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. And there's another Selah. Brethren, why the Selah right there? Now, look at those verses again. Maybe because the Hebrew word for save in verse 7 is ho-shie, like two, joint words joined together. Ho-shie. And the Hebrew word for salvation in verse 8 is ha-yeshua. And we know that Yeshua was the original Hebrew or Aramaic name of Jesus. And that's why we often refer to Jesus as our Savior. So I found that really interesting. Also, the words in verse 8 there, the words belongs to, do not actually appear in the original Hebrew text. They were added in by the English translators. So if we leave those two words out, belongs to, out, and if we substitute the actual Hebrew words in verse 8, is what we get. We just get a simple phrase, Yeshua Yahweh. In English, Jesus Lord. Basically saying, Jesus is the Lord God. Remember, brethren, this is 1,000 years before Jesus was even born as a human being. Yeshua Yahweh, Jesus is the Lord God. And I wondered, I looked at it and I thought, is this the only place in the Old Testament where these words appear together? Well, so I did a search on it, and we find that the two words Yeshua and Yahweh are together 63 times in the Old Testament. 63 times, brethren. And that basically what that's doing is that God is giving us a repeated prophecy 63 times, far in advance, giving us a repeated prophecy of the very name of our Savior to come. And why the Jews, who knew the language certainly better than I do, couldn't understand this or rejected this knowledge is just beyond me. Anyway, I found that really interesting. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 15, please. 2 Samuel 15, and we were in 32, verse 32. 2 Samuel 15 verse 32, the second half of it. Behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet David with his coat rent, torn, and earth upon his head. So, you know, it goes out without saying something was obviously bothering this Hushai. And maybe, I don't know much about him at all, but maybe he was a very emotional guy. And whereas David and all David's other supporters were weeping over their exile and with their clothes rent, Hushai's feelings went over and above the call of duty. Hushai was actually one of David's friends, close friends. Verse 33. Okay, is Hushai unto whom David said, if you pass on with me, then you shall be a burden unto me. And it looks a bit harsh that what David said to Hushai here might seem a bit negative, a little bit critical, but again, Hushai, even though Hushai was likely a Gentile, he was actually known to be a good friend of David's, and likely one of his counselors too. There's a couple of scriptures we're going to come to that show us that Hushai was a good friend of David. But it was apparently because of these two facts, the fact that Hushai was a friend and a counselor of David, that David thought that Hushai could better serve him by temporarily leaving the group, the fleeing group, and to go and join Zadok and Abiathar back in Jerusalem in order to serve David as another spy. So continuing now in verse 34, David's still speaking here. "But if you return to the city, Jerusalem, and say unto Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be your servant. Then may for you, David talking to Hushai again, you for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel," in other words, turning the tables on the treachery of Ahithophel. Verse 35, "And have you not there with you, or you will have there with you, Zadok and Abiathar, the priests? They're going to be your fellow spies. Therefore it shall be that what things soever you shall hear out of the king's house," actually that would be David's palace that Absalom would take over when he arrived, "you shall tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send unto me everything that you can hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So what he was saying, the suggestion that he gave there, or not the suggestion, the command there, you go back in there and you pretend loyalty to Absalom, and then, you know, anything you hear, pass on to Abiathar and Zadok. They'll pass it on to their sons, and their sons will speed up here and let me know what's being done and what's being said. Okay, now as we continue, now we're going right into chapter 16. What happens now is they're moving now into the tribe of Benjamin, out of the tribe of tribal territory of Judah into the territory of Benjamin, where we find different Benjamites. Some of them are for David and some of them are against David. We're going to see this now. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. "And when David was a little past the top of the hill," past the top of the Mount of Olives, of course. So now they're into their descent, still traveling basically eastbound, but apparently making painfully slow progress. Still in verse 1. "Behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him." Remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. "Ziba met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine." Excuse me. "And the king said unto Ziba, What mean you by these? And Ziba said, The asses be for the king's household to ride on." And we can assume then that they'd left so quickly that they'd been travelling on foot up to this time. So the asses may not just be little tiny donkeys. I believe that when you read of asses in the Bible, they were likely much, you know, there are bigger donkeys and mules even. Okay, still in verse 2. "And the bread and summer fruits for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king said, And where is your master's son?" Okay, where is Mephibosheth? "And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he abides at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." So after all of the good things that David had done for Mephibosheth, he now treacherously intended to try to take advantage of this this brief civil war with the intention of retaking the kingdom of Israel back for himself. But he must have been deluded, because even apart from the Lord's decree that the kingdom had been permanently transferred from the Benjamites to the Jews, the spoils of this conflict would obviously go to the victor. It's going to go either to Absalom or to David, but certainly not to Mephibosheth. You just don't know where he got that idea. So, as a result of Mephibosheth's selfish and treacherous delusion, his good servant Ziba deserted him and came over to David. You know, David had been so good to both of them. And David rewarded Ziba for coming over to him. Verse 4, "Then said the king to Ziba, Behold, yours are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth." So basically what he's saying to him is, look Ziba, assuming that the Lord gives me success against Absalom, all of the late Saul's properties that I'd given to Mephibosheth, I'll arrange for them all to be transferred to you. And they finish in verse 4, "And Ziba said, I humbly beseech you that I may find grace in your sight, my lord, O king." So he was basically saying a big thank you. So with Ziba, and likely with Ziba's subservants, apparently he had a good retinue of servants, and all the good and practical gifts that Ziba had brought to David, the group then continued their escape, still traveling east basically, and into the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. And in Benjamin, all the Benjamins were not quite as friendly as Ziba. Verse 5, "And when King David came to Bahurim," and Bahurim was apparently the first village on the eastern descent of the Mount of Olives. I looked it up on Google Maps there to see what it is now, and it's possibly the village that was later renamed Bethphage, which we also read about in the later scriptures, Bethphage. Okay, still in verse 5, "Behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul." Okay, so this guy who came out was a Benjamite, and he might have been a supporter of Mephibosheth and a supporter of Mephibosheth's treacherous and selfish intentions. Still in verse 5, "Whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still." He cursed continuously as he came. "And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." You know, this... This Shimei, he must have been absolutely nuts to even dare to do this kind of thing. Verse 7, "And thus says Shimei when he cursed, Come out, come out, you bloody man, and you man of Belial. The Lord has returned upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. And behold, you are taken in your mischief, because you are a bloody man." And even though what Shimei said here, or actually screamed here at David, was partially true, David certainly was not a son of Belial, but he certainly was a bloody man. The Lord God had already told him that. So this was partly true, But still, the Shimei was taking a big chance on saying it so publicly. Verse 9. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray you, and take off his head." But David, again knowing the partial truth of what Shimei had shouted at him, commanded Abishai to stand down. Verse 10. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? What have I to do with you?" And then, you know, you look at them and what they said, and compare them with the sons of Zebedee. Maybe there was something like the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in later years, who suggested bringing fire down from heaven on some of the Samaritans who rejected Jesus. You know, similarities there. Still in verse 10 here, though, David says to Abishai, "So let him curse, because if the Lord has said unto him, 'Curse David,' who shall then say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son which came forth of my bowels," in other words, the one to whom I gave life, "seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him." It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing that day, this day. So David considered Shimei's verbal attack on him as an additional part of the Lord's punishment against him for his great sins. But Shimei didn't give up. He just did not give up. He continued on with his tirade. Verse 13. And as David and his men went by the way, along the highway there, Shimei went along on the hillside over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust. So, you know, you think about this, you know, maybe for a couple of minutes, but, you know, for maybe going into hours, and on, we can be sure that this ceaseless diatribe by Shimei, it must have really got on the traveler's nerves, and it must have really worsened their weariness, their tiredness. Verse 14. And the king and all the people that were with him became weary, and refreshed themselves there. Where was that? Where was there? Likely at the last location mentioned back in verse 5, which was Bahurim. And that was likely, again, the first village east of the Mount of Olives, and again within Benjamin's tribal territory. But so they are at this location, probably Bahurim there. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at Jerusalem, verse 15, and Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now, say, not literally all of them, of course, but very many of them, you know, I mean, not all of the men of Israel, because, you know, a lot of them were scattered in throughout the other tribes. But what he's saying here is very many of the Israelites who had fallen for the charms and the lies of Absalom and turned against David, and they'd caused Israel to become a divided nation. Not for the last time, Israel to become a divided nation. Let's just think about this for a minute and ask a question. Could that division in Israel, could it have been yet another precursor to the separations of, or the separation of the peoples of the spiritual Israel of God, the Church of God, in our day and age. Could be. Anyway, about the same time that Absalom and his gang arrived in the big city of Jerusalem, so did David's friend Hushai. Verse 16. And it came to pass, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, was come unto Absalom, that Hushai said unto Absalom, God save the king! God save the king! Now, Absalom obviously would have assumed that Hushai was directing these honours to him. But of course, Hushai meant him to think that. But the king, really, the king that Hushai was really lording here was David. But still, Absalom was suspicious. Naturally, he was. He was initially suspicious anyway. Verse 17. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your kindness to your friend? Why went you not with your friend? But Hushai had his deceptive excuses well prepared, pre-prepared. Verse 18, and Hushai said unto Absalom, oh no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be, and with him will I abide. Now of course, Hushai was well aware that the Lord's choice was always paramount, and the Lord's choice always overrode any secondary choice of the people of Israel. Verse 19. And again, this is Hushai speaking, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So will I be in your presence. And Hushai was a crafty guy. He wasn't lying here either. Yes, he did intend to serve in Absalom's presence, but he really intended to serve David in Absalom's presence. That's exactly what he was doing there. But it brings up another question for us brethren in God's church. Who should we serve? We, New Covenant people of the spiritual, the spiritual Israel of God. Should we serve mere men? Should we serve mere physical human beings? And especially if those men attempt to deny or to usurp the Lord God's authority? Of course not. Because that would be idolatry. And that was what was going on here too. You know, those people idolized Absalom. Brethren, we must serve and we must worship God the Father and Jesus and them only. And we read about that much earlier in the series. Let me just give you a couple of quotes here. One of them that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. I'll just read it to you. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth, in other words, the idols, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. And then again, from the lips, the very lips of the Lord himself, and this is Jesus, and he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, and we read it in Luke chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And this means, brethren, that those Israelites who chose to follow and to serve Absalom instead of the instead of following and serving the true, divinely chosen and anointed King of Israel, they were in effect committing idolatry, and just as are any brethren or anybody who is chosen to follow and to serve men instead of following the Lord Jesus and his Father. Anyway, it appears that Absalom was so busy with other issues now that he quickly accepted Hushai and accepted his explanation and turned his attention back to matters at hand. Verse 20. Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, the treacherous Ahithophel, give counsel among you. When he says you, he's talking about all his counselors. Give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto your father's concubines, which he has left to keep the house. Now I'm sure that we all know by now what the phrase go in unto means. Still in verse 21, and all Israel shall hear that you are abhorred of your father. Then shall the hands of all that are with you be strong. Now, there appears to have been some ancient superstitious tradition that by doing such a disgusting act somehow would give a victorious conquering leader an extra portion of military and political strength. You read about it a couple of times in the Bible, but this is the kind of thing that these people did. But maybe Ahithophel also gave this advice to Absalom in order to wreak revenge for David's abuse of his granddaughter Bathsheba. However, above all of this advice was given and taken in order to fulfill the prophecy of the Lord to David via Nathan. The prophecy that we read a week or two ago, and I'll just quote it now, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. Thus says the Lord to David by Nathan, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son or that son. For you did it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And that's exactly what happened. Okay, we're still in 2 Samuel 16, last verse for today, verse 22. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, probably on the top of the palace, and Absalom went in unto his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And once again, when the author says in the sight of all Israel, he obviously is not implying that every single Israelite was present to witness this sickening spectacle, but rather the people who were there, the Israelites who were there to witness it, would no doubt have gossiped about it, and it soon would have reached the ears of every single adult Israelite in the country, in the whole country. Okay, brethren, now, I hate to leave you for a month now with such a sordid incident on your minds, but we're out of time for today, so this is probably a good place for us to finish.